This is The Good Fight with Barbara McGuigan on EWTN Radio. It's all about saints, past, present, and future. You can be a saint too. Listen and learn. Now, here's your host, Barbara McGuigan.
A good day to you and to each of our esteemed listeners. Welcome to The Good Fight. Barbara McGuigan here, alive and grateful to be with you as we begin one of the most beautiful months of the year, the month of Mary, Queen. Our Heavenly Mother, Most Holy, above all the angels and all the saints, the mediatrix of all graces, who crushes the head of Satan and softens even the hardest hearts. Heather King, a convert to Catholicism, a contemplative, and a writer, occasionally published in the Magnificat prayer book, she wrote a magnificent piece called Blessed Mary. I'd like to share it with you. She begins by quoting the Stabat Mater, a 13th century Latin hymn, meaning the mother was standing. I'm certain that this will bring back sweet memories for many of you. At the cross, her station keeping, stood the mournful mother weeping, close to Jesus to the last. Still standing, through giving birth in a stable, still standing, through a prophecy that her heart would be pierced by a sword, still standing, through watching from the foot of the cross as her son was tortured to death, still standing. In the 3 to 15 years she purportedly lived after Christ died, still standing, still believing, still finding joy and meaning. Mary, who probably couldn't read but who took care of the baby and cooked the meals, is our greatest saint. To be a mother is to stretch yourself as far as you can possibly go. It is to say, there. That is everything I have. That is my blood, my heart, my bone marrow. And it is then to be called to give in yet a different way, a different direction. Just when the mother wants to rest, she is called to more openness of heart, more self-emptying, more patience, more work, more letting go, more love. Mary knew better than anyone, next to Christ himself, the suffering of the cross. For a mother to witness the brutal execution of an innocent son, the fruit of her deepest procreative urge, the object of her most profound self-giving, is perhaps the most excruciating form of suffering a woman can endure. A mother would die for her child. Mary watched her child die for her. Mary was the mother incarnate, and her sacrifice was quite simply the complete acceptance of that which happened to her son, which meant the death of every shred of possessiveness, writes Dante scholar Helen M. Luke. The death of possessiveness, the birth of God. My soul doth magnify the Lord, Mary sang, heavy with child, as she journeyed to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country. What simplicity! What confidence! What humility! What purity! For in order to magnify God, you have to become transparent yourself. We are all so afraid of falling through the cracks, of being forgotten, of aging, of dying. But if you don't want to be forgotten, we learn from Mary, value your soul more than success or riches or fame. Serve Christ instead of yourself. Become a model of creative suffering, patient endurance, and the erotic urge channeled, contained, and focused into a white hot flame. For purity endures. It is Mary who is venerated throughout the world, from the lowest places to the highest, not Cleopatra. It is Mary to whom we pray the rosary, not Marilyn Monroe. It is Mary we appeal to for help, for comfort, for solace, for understanding, not Salome, who demanded the severed head of John the Baptist. Every follower of Christ spends a long December, maybe many Decembers, in a stable. But May means to burst with Mary, ever virgin, into our fullest, most fecund flower. Brothers and sisters, unceasingly, Mary takes our prayers directly to her Son, Jesus Christ. One abbot wrote, "We look to the Mother of God as one who prays for us, who looks out for us, who protects us, who leads us along the narrow path to the kingdom of heaven. It ought to be a natural thing, a comfortable thing, something that is simply right in the basic structure of things. Not something we have to arrive at through torturous reasoning, or something that feels contrived or irksome because obligatory. She'll be patient while you get to know her, and she'll be with you in the meantime, doing all she can to nudge you quietly Godward. Mary is not a doctrine. She's a person, and she's profoundly interested in your salvation and mine. Only our great God knows, my brothers and sisters, how many conversions have been wrought through the powerful intercession of Our Lady. St. Louis de Montfort, in his classic book, True Devotion to Mary, speaks of the wonderful effects of this devotion and what actually takes place in our souls when we are faithful to the interior and exterior practices of this devotion. He speaks of seven effects. We possess true knowledge and contempt of self in an age when humility is in short supply. We participate in Mary's faith. We are delivered from scruples, cares, and fears. We have great confidence in God and Mary, and we experience communication of the soul and spirit of Mary. And the faithful soul is transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ by Mary, all for the greater glory of God. You see, when we praise her, love her, honor her, or give anything to her, it is God who is praised, God who is loved, God who is glorified, and it is to God that we give through Mary and in Mary. True devotion to Mary instructs us to renew our consecration in these few words. I am all yours, and all I have is yours. O most loving Jesus, through Mary, your most holy mother. In light of our consecration to Mary, St. Louis de Montfort reminded us, few Christians know the real value, merit, excellence, and necessity of the Hail Mary. He said, "I urge you, by the love I have for you in Jesus and Mary, to say a whole rosary every day. At the moment of your death, you will bless the day and the hour in which you followed my advice." And one last thing I want to share with you, brothers and sisters. Father Gabriel Amorth, may he rest in peace, who served as the chief exorcist for the Vatican, wrote these words: "The Blessed Mother comes instantly to your side to pray with you. And she does not come alone. She brings angels with her. And not just one or two, for she is the queen of angels. So choirs of angels come with her. And she and Jesus are joined at the heart and cannot be separated. So she brings Jesus with her. And Jesus cannot be separated from the Trinity, so he brings the Father and the Holy Spirit with him. And where the Holy Trinity is, all of creation is. Is it any wonder that anyone who prays the rosary from the heart is so blessed and protected and powerful in their prayers for others. Mary, most pure, pray for us. May we obtain the grace to consecrate ourselves to your Son by saying, I am all yours, and all I have is yours. O most loving Jesus, through Mary, your most holy mother. Amen. And now I have the great joy to bring back to the good fight two people today, two people, Dr. Bridget Irwin and Father Augustine Weta. Okay, so let me talk about Dr. Bridget Irwin first. She is a psychologist, speaker, and author. She founded and directs the Anxiety and OCD Center, a leading Philadelphia area provider of evidence-based treatment of the anxiety and related disorders. Through Dr. Irwin Consulting, she provides evidence-based consulting to corporate clients. She received her PhD from Temple University, completed an NIH postdoctoral fellowship at the University of Pennsylvania, and completed a pre-doctoral internship at the Medical University of South Carolina. Dr. Irwin is Clinical Associate Professor of Psychology at Philadelphia College of Osteopathic Medicine. She is the Public Relations Chair of the Philadelphia Behavior Therapy Association and consultant to St. Charles Borromeo Seminary. Dr. Bridget, a warm welcome back to The Good Fight.
Thank you, Barbara. Thank you for having me on today.
Oh, gosh, what a gift you are. And, you know, I wanted to talk about Our Lady in our opening because you mentioned to me that Our Blessed Mother has helped you very much in your practice in one way or another. Do you have a story or two that you could tell us about how you felt her healing presence?
Absolutely, Barbara. First, I tell my clients, and it would be important for listeners to hear, that for Catholics, it's important to make frequent use of the sacraments that the Lord gives us, sacraments of initiation, healing, communion, especially the sacrament of reconciliation, which is one of the two healing sacraments. In that context, I have witnessed many spiritual and emotional healing through the intercession of Our Blessed Mother, especially through total consecration to Our Blessed Mother.
Great.
As you mentioned in your opening, yes. St. Louis de Montfort stated that Mary has authority over the angels and the blessed in heaven. Right. Clearly, she is the safest, easiest, shortest, and most perfect way of approaching Jesus.
I love that quote.
Yes, I do as well. Father Michael Gately has a Marian consecration that is easier to complete for those who have a busier state in life. So I'll give you a couple of examples.
Okay.
I have witnessed Catholics who have become, they were already devout, fervent, pursuing the Lord's will in terms of their vocation, but also struggled against or struggled with attachments that they felt helpless against. So examples might include drugs, alcohol, pornography. And when these individuals turn to Our Lady through, especially through total consecration to Our Lady, the change was remarkable. Over time, the healing of these attachments became greater and greater. They became free of them and much more able to give themselves totally to Jesus through Our Lady, so such that they were attached to what our hearts are designed to be attached to, right?
Yes.
And another example, which is, unfortunately very common, is an example of individuals with difficult upbringings and difficult relationships with their parents. So many times in those examples, children who then grow up to become adult children of such upbringings lack a sense of a secure base, you know, that feeling that many have but some don't have of a feeling of home, a feeling of security, a feeling of unconditional love.
Yes.
They lack that. And as a result, they experience tremendous, unexplained sometimes anxiety and they have great difficulties many times in their adult relationships. We tend to gravitate to the familiar in relationships.
Sure.
And when we experience difficulty in our childhood, many times this affects the kinds of relationships we gravitate towards. So seeking that need for a secure base in the Lord and being led to the Lord by Mary is the goal for these individuals. And I have seen people freed of the tremendous anxiety, freed from unhealthy relationships, such that they're able to pursue healthy relationships and a healthy relationship with our Lord through Our Lady. So the void that they experienced is filled. The secure base that, again, our hearts are designed to experience in our Lord is fulfilled in that relationship.
Beautiful. Boy. It's just, and who's surprised? I mean, how could we be surprised? I mean, when she goes, how can he refuse? How can Jesus refuse his mother? He doesn't. So I just hear what you're saying. It's so important. And, you know, I've always maintained that we can read all the self-help books available up and down the aisles or online, wherever you want to look, go through years of therapy. And I know people who have. But until we enlist supernatural healing from our divine healer and his more gracious than grace mother, the healing may not be lasting. I want to ask, does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to you?
Absolutely. Our psychotherapy is designed to bring awareness and healing really as it relates to our free will. Mm-hmm. So it's the human formation side of us, and it provides an opportunity for us to be open to the grace and healing that comes from the divine. So the psychologist, can ideally free people from the lack of awareness and also from the behavioral patterns, the behavioral habits that disorders create and that unhealthy relationships create.
Sure.
Our Lord can heal that wound. You know, Archbishop Fulton Sheen stated that only he who made your wound can heal it. And God is not way up there. He's taking another body, your body, to carry on the world's redemption. He goes on to say that too few offer him their human nature like Mary at the angel's call. So he can conscript you, drafts you, and inducts you into his army.
Wow. Beautiful. Boy. Dr. Bridget, I don't remember this stuff a long time ago. People didn't, or maybe people had these disorders, but maybe you didn't know. How does that work? Do you think we have an increase of these anxiety disorders and OCD?
That's an excellent question, Barbara, and I get asked that question quite frequently.
I bet.
And I think certainly part of the answer has to do with the fact that there's a greater awareness of mental health disorders. There's also, I think, this is my opinion, our culture has had a significant effect on the experience of anxiety across the lifespan, but particularly for young people. You know, they haven't been able to answer that question conclusively in research yet, although they have with certain disorders like autism spectrum disorder. That is a disorder that has shown to be experienced at an increased rate. Anxiety, I believe it has.
Okay. Well, boy, I'll tell you, I would agree with you on that one. And that's why I'm so excited that you're here, because today you will be sharing with us evidence-based treatment of pediatric treatment resistant. I mean, like they are resisting treatment. How do you say it? Treatment resistant anxiety disorders are, so the treatment that you're normally trying to use is resisted. Is that how I should understand that?
Yeah. So there are children and adolescents who have anxiety disorders, mm-hmm. and many of those children and adolescents are easily treatable. We have an effective treatment that works.
Okay.
There are other children and adolescents who are, the term that is used in our field is treatment resistant. And what that means is either their anxiety disorder is so severe that we can't get traction and make progress in treatment, or it sometimes means that the child refuses treatment. The child refuses to come to our office. The child refuses to talk to us. So that's what treatment resistant means. And these children and adolescents are suffering. There's been a lot of research into how to treat and help these children who resist or who are so severe. And that's what we see a lot of in our practice, and so much so that it's part of our specialty.
Wow. So I'm excited that you will come back for another hour in June, but hopefully early in June, because today we are going to talk about this pediatric treatment-resistant anxiety disorders. But in the next show, we'll be able to give more of the actual treatments. We're going to identify the problem, right? We're going to identify the disorder and what to look for. And then you also integrate the treatment of this with Roman Catholic formation, which makes all the sense in the world to me. And it's so necessary. So can we start with, Dr. Irwin, can we start with the difference between stress and anxiety in children, and what ages typically manifest these sort of problems?
So these problems are manifested at all ages, even very young children. And stress is used kind of in our culture to refer to times when we feel stressed, we feel anxious, we have too many things going on, or things that we feel that we can't handle.
Yeah.
So really, stress is an experience that we all have.
Sure.
When we use the term anxiety, we are referring to problematic feelings, so more severe feelings, more severe and troublesome thoughts, and also more severe and problematic behavior. So that term anxiety is used to refer to the experience of those who might meet criteria for an anxiety disorder. And as I explained, even very young children evidence anxiety disorders. At young ages, the symptoms are very behavioral. So they might cry, refuse, throw tantrums. So it's very behavioral. But the suffering is no different than it is in older children, and parents really struggle with how to parent those children. The parenting is also very different. The parenting that's required and useful for children with anxiety disorders is very different from the parenting we use in normal circumstances.
I see. Okay. So then let's take a look at the common forms of anxiety.
Sure. So when we think about anxiety, one of the common forms of anxiety is really worry about a lot of different topics. So some children, since we're talking about pediatric anxiety, have significant worries about a lot of different topics. Still, other children worry or have anxiety about social and performance situations. Others have something called panic attacks. And really what a panic attack is worry about physical symptoms of anxiety.
Okay, well, we'll come back and talk more about this. You're listening to The Good Fight, folks, on EWTN, Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm here with Dr. Brigette, and we'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I am here with Dr. Brigette Irwin, a licensed psychologist. And Dr. Irwin, we're talking about common forms of anxiety. And I know people who have panic attacks. To be honest, I've never heard of this in a child, but you say that this could be it could present itself in a child as far as this anxiety goes? Panic attacks?
It frequently occurs in childhood and adolescence, Barbara. Many children require help, or the term used is accommodations, in school. And so panic attacks, when they are severe enough to cause panic disorder, create a lot of anxiety about being trapped, unable to escape, feeling hot. So many children have trouble sitting in the middle of classrooms. They feel more comfortable sitting by the door. They have trouble sitting in the middle of the seats at the movie theater or at mass. So it's very common in childhood. And really, as I was explaining, a panic attack is fear of the physical feeling of fear. So it quickly becomes a vicious cycle. If you imagine, you know, feeling anxious and then becoming anxious about that anxious feeling, you're now feeling more anxious. And then the physical feelings grow quickly to a panic attack.
Oh, goodness. It's such a sad thing. Well, now let's talk about, we talked about the common forms of anxiety then. Could you address the common forms of OCD then and the high emotion forms of anxiety, please?
Right. Yeah. So OCD is one of the disorders in which there are more frequent treatment-resistant children and adolescents, especially when the belief system of the child or adolescent is kind of more extreme and rigid. So we're used to, in our culture, forms of OCD like contamination, counting, checking, things like that. But really, OCD can be very varied and exists in our thoughts, for those who have OCD in their thoughts, long before it's expressed in action. So there are frequently intrusive and very disturbing thoughts that people with OCD experience. They might be fear of harm to self or others. They might be aggressive thoughts. They might be religious obsessions or scrupulosity, or intrusive, inappropriate, or sexual thoughts. And there's also then the distinction between high and low forms of anxiety. So the simple way to understand that is that there are some children and adolescents who really look anxious, right? It's not hard to figure out that they're anxious. They're worrying. There's temper tantrums, frequent requests to avoid. But then there are other children who are really very quiet. They suffer in silence and, you know, maybe equally or more anxious, but you know, avoid more significantly, and they might experience their anxiety more physically because they don't talk about their anxiety. Hoarding is a subtype of OCD. So hoarding, meaning holding on to items and not throwing items out, that's another form of low emotion anxiety, mainly because the hoarding is kind of done, you know, outside of the awareness of those in the child's life. Their parents might know, their siblings might know, but their friends may not know. It's not something that's obvious. So that's another example of a low emotion form of anxiety in childhood.
Okay. But what causes these, for example, like an aggressive obsession that the child is afraid of? I mean, what... the fear of the harm. Have they seen a movie, or do they? Does it have anything to do with parents at this point?
Well, that's an excellent question, Barbara. People with OCD have a genetic predisposition to OCD. There's an area of the brain that helps us feel satisfied. And the way I usually explain this is that when we make our beds, or if we make a peanut butter sandwich, we all, at one point, stop making our bed and stop spreading the peanut butter, and we don't even think much about it. But really, that area, there's an area of our brain that helps us believe that or feel that that's a good enough bed-making job and it's a good enough peanut butter-spreading job. That's the area of the brain that's affected in OCD. So the individual doesn't feel like it's enough. So then when they have scary thoughts, they can't put put the thoughts aside. They feel that, you know, many times there's fears related to them. What if I act on the thoughts? And this then starts the vicious cycle of OCD in which the child tries to avoid or seek reassurance. So then they become more and more preoccupied with those thoughts. And that area of the brain then becomes less satisfied. It becomes more demanding that the child respond. So the genetic piece is important. There's also a learning history as well. Not every child with OCD has a parent with OCD, but there are common patterns that we see in children with OCD among their parents.
Okay.
The one pattern that's particularly common is that worry exists in one of the parents, and kind of being absolute or, you know, all or nothing exists in the other parent. That's a common pattern that we see clinically that corresponds with the experience of OCD and anxiety in children and adolescents. And I'll, maybe I'll add one more point here that the other, when you ask what causes it, the other component, once a child starts to act out of these fears, they become entangled in the fear more and more. So their own behavior creates more severe OCD and anxiety. And I usually say that's the good news, because if we can target behaviors that exacerbate the problem, we can treat the problem. And that, we know, is true.
Yes, that makes sense. So if you can identify the trigger and deal with the whole thing, I think that's, that's for sure. I want to ask you, because this is something I remember as a little girl. I was in the third grade, and that's when you do phonics, right? And I loved school, and I loved going to school. But I had one sister, Notre Dame. I shouldn't identify that. But she was older, probably even in her 80s, and she was teaching a combination third and fourth classroom. So she had two different grades, and I'm sure the stress for her was amazing. But the minute she brought up phonics, I could not do phonics, Brigitte. I couldn't do phonics. I loved to read. I had no problem reading, but I couldn't do phonics. The minute she said, get out your phonics book, I would have to throw up, and I would run out of the room, and I would legitimately throw up. Now, would that be considered an anxiety response to learning phonics? I know that sounds crazy, and I overcame it for sure, but I mean, What would you call that?
Yeah, that absolutely would be considered an anxiety response. You know, our brain has a fight or flight component.
Yes, okay.
And it also has a relaxed component, right? The fight or flight component, you know, it makes biological sense, right? And the Lord designed us this way that that our brains learn about situations that are dangerous. So the area of the brain that connects anxiety and fight or flight with the memory is very quick and very strong. It's remembered very easily. So therefore, when children become anxious about things like phonics, that anxiety quickly turns on the fight or flight part of their brain, and it's easily remembered each time. So when our brains, the fight or flight part of our brain is turned on, all the relaxed component basically slow down, or even if the anxiety is very extreme, turn off. So think about things we need to do and we can easily do when we're relaxed. There are things like learning, concentration, eating, sleeping. So all of those things don't get handled well when we're chronically anxious. And on the other hand, you know, your brain thinks that you're in danger. So it's easier to see why children feel nauseous and want to throw up. They have muscle pain from muscle tension. So that's a common reaction that comes from generalizing the fear that, in your case, had to do with phonics.
Right. How silly. How silly is that? But I was just a little kid, you know? What are you going to do? And when phonics was over, I was fine.
Children.
It's just
a great
funny how it works.
It's so common.
Would that be considered like a ritual that was coming into play that you talk about to relieve anxiety? Was that my ritual to run out the door?
Well, a ritual would include avoidance, yes. So not everybody has an anxiety disorder. This goes back to the question that you asked about stress and anxiety.
Right.
So this example with phonics, you can see that if there's an anxiety response, right? Your body is responding with anxiety, and then you ran out of the door, right? So you behaviorally responded by avoiding or leaving.
Right.
So many people have those circumstances in their life. Not everyone has an anxiety disorder, so it takes a certain level of severity and number of situations affected for somebody to have an anxiety disorder. But to answer your question, just simply put, the experience of anxiety causing avoidance, mm-hmm. that avoidance would be one of those unhelpful rituals that if
yes.
over time, let's say you kept avoiding, you can
yes.
see how the fear of phonics would just get worse, not better.
Right. So the main thing was I just needed to learn phonics. I needed someone to sit down with me and really teach me. She, God love her, she had all these kids in the classroom. It was a huge classroom. And she would get very angry if I would run out the door. So I was scared of her too. I was scared of her too and didn't want to go to school some days because of this little sister. So anyway,
yeah.
Well, but so why students refuse school? This would have been one of my reasons, but
right.
they get into high school, can we talk about that for a bit?
Yeah, yes. And your example, by the way, Barbara, is a great example of why children get to the point where they start to refuse
yeah.
school. So
right.
it starts with something maybe small, but mm-hmm. then you see in your example how the fear grows, and then it also, importantly, starts to have a response or reaction, create the reaction from the parents and from the teachers in school. So
yeah.
the more the anxiety grows, the more the reaction from parents and the school becomes, and it can become something that's very difficult to extract themselves from. So the answer to the question of why do children get to the point where they refuse school really is answered beautifully in your example. Now, the additional problem, I also highlighted the fact that your example is very common in childhood and adolescence, and not every child has an anxiety disorder. So an anxiety disorder
right.
requires significant severity and significant impairment.
Mm-hmm.
So for children with anxiety disorders, the additional component that contributes to school refusal is a kind of rigid or absolute way of thinking such that they can't see incremental steps back into the situation that caused anxiety. They experience it in a very all-or-nothing way.
I see.
And that also has an effect on parents and the school, such that it creates more extreme reactions from parents and teachers, right?
Goodness.
Much like the example that you gave, Barbara.
Mm-hmm.
So it can become, you know, think about a child who, you know, we hear this all the time in our practice. The child has missed 42 days of school this year,
oh,
right?
Oh, goodness,
well,
yes.
Right, that which is significant. And so
sure.
Parents in school are going to react in a more extreme way. And so for these children who are a little rigid in their thinking and highly anxious, it becomes a battle of the wills.
Yes.
So when we have children with this high need for control, you know, this high level of rigidity, if that need for control is not met appropriately, they will start to control things that you can't control, like eating, sleeping, going to school, for little children, going to the bathroom.
Wow.
So that battle of the wills becomes this kind of pattern in these children, and it's very difficult for them to see their way back in, and for the parents as well.
Mm, goodness. So you, and, I was in the third grade, but I mean, you treat children, even including adolescents, that have this problem, I would
imagine.
Absolutely.
We have a number of adolescents who you know, and many of them, I just explained sort of a typical adolescent. Many of these adolescents are very, very bright. So think about kind of their extreme thinking. They hold themselves to high standards. Many of them might be perfectionistic.
Yeah.
So we've had adolescents who really come junior year because of what I just explained in that pattern of anxiety and an inability to continue. They stop going to school. They've taken AP classes. We have one young man who really was graduated because he was so far advanced in terms of AP classes. He had enough credits to graduate, even though he, beginning in his junior year, couldn't see himself to couldn't see his way back into school. So it occurs in adolescence at a significant rate.
My goodness. So then what would you say would be the clear goals then in a kind of a first line treatment of anxiety? What do you try to do? What are your goals there?
Yeah. So if we think about the treatment of the child, there's something, and that's where, Barbara, your example is so great, because it's relatively speaking, relative to children who get to the point where they refuse school, it's a small example of the fact that something's not tolerated well, right? So for these children and adolescents who are highly anxious and some of whom refuse school, there are specific things that they don't tolerate well. Through the treatment of anxiety, it's important to identify what the child does not tolerate well. And when we covered the different kinds of anxiety at the beginning of this segment, worry is one, social anxiety, panic attacks, OCD. So it's important to identify what does the child not tolerate well at its core. And then there are a host of examples of circumstances that cause anxiety based on what the child does not tolerate well. We first organize those examples into easier, medium, and harder situations because we want to start where the child is successful. I mean, that's true for all of us. If we're learning a new skill and especially managing something that is highly emotional, we want to start where the child is successful. And through the practice of those situations that are easier, where the child maybe has already been successful, we're able to start to create a pattern of more adaptive behavior. And importantly, we're also able to teach parents and teachers how to parent and manage behaviorally, I guess in the case of teachers, the child in those easier circumstances. So learning happens for everyone. And little by little, that area that the child does not tolerate well, just like it became more severe over time, it becomes less severe over time, such that the child's able to function.
Beautiful. So it can be fixed. It can be fixed. You create lower anxiety, but the whole key, I would think, is that you teach the kid how to tolerate some of these things, right? I mean,
exactly.
Not just in my situation, but like those kids that are so scared of dogs, right? And the little dog is not trying to bite him or anything, but they are just, so you try to, how do you break that down then? Just with so that they can tolerate when they see a dog?
Yeah. So again, and that's another great example, Barbara. Again, we start easy. Right. I usually say that, we don't take the kid to the pound on the first day. Right. We want to start where he or she is successful. And so we might start with a puppy.
Now there's two goals.
So the puppy. Yeah. It's hard to. I've had one young child years ago for whom the puppy was at the top of his list. It was the hardest because they're so unpredictable. But for most children, the puppies are at the bottom of the list because they're so cute and easy to love. So there's the child then is practicing the behavior of encountering the puppy, right? Mm-hmm. So in other examples, it might be encountering a social situation, a performance, situation where they're reading in class. But in the case of fear of dogs, the child's encountering the puppy, and two, goals, we strive to achieve two goals. The first is, so think about fear of dogs. If a child is significantly afraid of dogs, they are going to have more extreme thoughts and beliefs about dogs.
Sure.
So thinking becomes polarized with anxiety. And obviously, they're also going to have greater anxiety. So those two goals, the goals of lowering the amount of anxiety and shifting their thoughts and beliefs towards more flexible, happen when they practice remaining in the situation with the puppy. So they come to believe, I can handle puppies, and they come to feel less anxious.
It's like face your fears, face your fears?
It really is. It really is. Yep.
Okay. Well, that makes sense. And I mean, you can see how this can be fixed with the proper care, with the proper guidance.
Yes. It's a very simple equation. It becomes difficult to implement when anxiety becomes more nebulous. So I use the example of dogs frequently because it's really clear. Mm-hmm. Now, anxiety, like generalized anxiety and worry and OCD, becomes a little confusing, but the equation doesn't change. And the more the child is treated, the more the situation becomes naturally reinforcing, like they're meant to be, like learning. You know, dogs are fun. Puppies are fun. So that takes over and becomes stronger than the fear.
Yes. Yes. And you could do that with any animals. I mean, my family always had horses. And, you know, I just, some of my little sisters and I, me too, you get, you know, a horse turns his head around quickly and wants to bite your face off. And it's like, then you're afraid of horses. Mm-hmm. So you have to stay in there, hang in there, realize how to ride them and how to talk to them and all these things. So I'm just, this all amazes me. I think it's all so incredible. And I honestly, Dr. Brigette, I just think that what you are being called to do, I'm so grateful for your calling and for the sweet spirit that you have. You just really do. I mean, if I ever needed counseling, you'd be the first one I'd call. I just think that it's...
Thank you, Barbara.
It's true, though. You have such an unselfish using of your gift to heal. And some of these disorders can be debilitating. I mean, I've seen with a couple of my sisters, they won't drive up the mountain to go to my mom's ranch. They won't do it.
Yeah.
And we all do it, but they won't do it. And then they get all crazy if you try to say, oh, come on, face your fears. Like I said to them before, that's not the right approach. But you know so much. And did you ever have to deal with any of these kind of disorders at all so that made you want to? Because a lot of times you hear that, where I went through this when I was a kid. So, you know, I want to help others not to have to go through it.
Well, you know, Barbara, when I was young, we lived next to a house, and they had a black lab. I used to play with this black lab, but one day when my parents were home and I had an elderly aunt watching us, I was out in the backyard playing, and I was spinning a top around on a long string. Well, I guess that got the dog excited, and that dog started to chase me. My aunt, who was, I think, starting to enter into dementia a little bit, didn't recognize the need to unlock the door. She stood in the door and smiled. She thought the scene was funny, I guess.
Oh, good nightmares.
Well, I was terrified.
That started
actually some years of being afraid of dogs. And when I completed my residency in South Carolina, I decided I wanted to live by the beach. And in South Carolina, when I lived there, at least, you were allowed to let your dog run free on the beach without a leash.
Sure. Yeah.
And
oh, wow.
To be honest, that really helped me become more comfortable with dogs running, you know, at a high rate of speed, very excited, playing with each other. So that really helped me turn the tables.
Oh, well, I'm so glad to hear that. And I just want to thank you a million times for your expertise in such an important area that seems to cause so much suffering today. And I want to be bold, because I want to ask you to please come back, because I want to talk about the actual treatment strategies for the family and the school that you mentioned, and how it connects with Roman Catholic formation. I think this is all so important. So God keep you, dear lady, and I'm so grateful to God for you. And in our next hour, we will have blessed again, Father Augustine Weta back to give us more humility. So stay with us. You're listening to The Good Fight.
Welcome back to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to round two of The Good Fight. The fight is on, and we'll now have the blessing of Benedictine Father Augustine Weta. Father Weta is the author of one of the most well-written and unique books. I mean, it's a beautiful book on cultivating the virtue of humility. So we're going to get more humility today. Maybe that doesn't sound very humble, does it? Saying we already have it. But anyway, it's called Humility Rules, St. Benedict's 12-Step Guide to Genuine Self-Esteem. It's published by our friends Ignatius Press. Father Weta is a monk of St. Louis Abbey. He serves as the director of chaplaincy at the St. Louis Priory School, where he teaches and coaches rugby. My son got his nose broken from rugby at University of Dallas. During his spare time, Father Augustine supervises the juggling team, I'm serious, cultivates carnivorous plants, and raises carpenter ants, and he also surfs. So welcome back, Father Weta. You have a very interesting life.
Yeah, it works for me. I've enjoyed myself.
I'm sure.
I broke my nose six times. So I've got five up on your son.
Playing rugby, it's such a rough sport, is it not? I think it's more rough than football, don't you?
Well, no, actually. I think it depends on how dumb you are. And I was really dumb playing rugby, so I broke a lot of bones. But in theory, it should be a lot safer than football. In fact, according to a study they did not long ago, it's safer than soccer or basketball. But
no,
the way I played it was not at all safe.
Well, that must have been the same way he was playing, too. Because he called me up and goes, Mom. I mean, here he was, a sophomore at UD, and he's got this broken nose, and I'm supposed to be flying into Dallas anyway. Thanks be to God, that was all providence, to give a talk. But here was my poor son suffering in severe pain. And we had, fortunately I had the dog all ready.
That's why they teach you not to tackle with your face.
Probably.
It's a very bad technique. The hands are much more effective.
Good idea. And tell me about this. You raise carpenter ants. What do they do that you raise them?
Well, nothing really. They just sort of run around and dig little tunnels. When I was in high school, I won the regional science fair with my project on ants, and I've just kind of been obsessed with them. They're just so orderly and clean and smart, and if you can dig up a queen, I don't know what they do. I don't even understand why I like it, but
Well, you definitely don't want to step on any of them, that's for sure. So that's a good thing. Well, I'm so thankful to get you back for another round. And how have you been? I mean, it's only been a few months, but you're doing well. You're getting closer to June, so you're probably thinking about the end of the school year, right?
Oh, yeah. We've got two weeks left of class, and my seventh grade theology students are starting to climb the wall. So I can't wait. Looking forward to the summer.
Good. Do you have any traveling plans coming up?
Oh yeah! In fact, this book on humility has been such a success that they're giving me a year off of school just to give talks. I'm going to travel all around next year
Beautiful.
Down to Texas and up to, let's see, D.C. and across to Philadelphia and back down over to England. And
goodness.
Who would have thought humility sells?
Right. But you know what? It's more than just humility. I mean, that's the greatest thing to have, right? But the book itself, Humility Rules, just the way you've, the pictures, and just, it's like, when you think about it, isn't it true that St. Benedict's ladder of humility, as he called it, it's completely countercultural to this self-absorbed, self-centered, self-concerned culture today? So I would think that some people would take great offense to some of St. Benedict's ideas. Have you ever been up against that?
You know, I not yet. I think, in fact, the best review I got of the book so far, it started with, "This book does not care about your feelings." And he meant it in the best possible way. And I really totally agree. I do not care about anybody's feelings. Well, I guess I do, but the book isn't written to make you feel good about yourself. It's meant to help you be holier. And if you're doing something bad, you should feel bad about yourself. You know?
Yes. Now,
people always give us a hard time about Catholic guilt. But, you know, if you did something bad and you don't feel guilty, and if you say, well, that's just the kind of thing I do, then there's something really wrong with you.
Amen.
And you should feel bad.
Yeah.
But you should feel angry when you see injustice done.
Exactly. We live in such an overly sensitive, hypersensitive culture. And I think that I just noticed just some of my younger nieces and nephews. I mean, boy, oh boy, you have to be so careful how you put things sometimes. So I know that.
Yeah,
it's great what you're doing. And guilt is good. There's such thing as good guilt, right?
Sure. I always get the two mixed up, and I can never figure out what anybody means when they say them. But there's a kind of guilt, which I guess some people call shame, that, you know, is sort of self-punishing, that isn't productive. You know,
right.
That says, I'm worthless, because that fails to distinguish between your sin and yourself. You know, that's sort of a Martin Luther take on things that says, you know, I'm just a lump of poop I'm lucky to get snow covered over me. You know, that's not good.
That's not good.
I'm sure there are some Lutheran scholars out there who would disagree with my spin on it. But anyway, I mean, he basically believed that humans were essentially bad. And the fact is we're essentially good. But we should feel bad when we mess that up, you know.
Exactly.
And, so far, I think basically people are pretty tired of the self-esteem movement. You know, it doesn't seem to have served our kids very well.
No.
They don't seem happier than they used to be. And in fact, they seem rather not all of them. I hear what you're saying about the sensitivity, and I'm not 100% against that. You know, we need to be a little...
Well, sure, in a good way.
How we talk to each other, you know.
Exactly.
Yeah. But this culture of outrage, you know, you can't. How dare you have an opinion different from me? That's got to stop. I mean, didn't the president at the University of Chicago wrote a letter to the students saying there are no safe places here?
Yes. I do remember reading that.
We have we celebrate dangerous ideas at the University of Chicago, and if you can't handle that, then find another school. And I'm sort of in that booth.
Yeah, but it speaks so much to the culture, though, Father, don't you think? It speaks so much to the culture, because when you think that these universities are putting up all these safe spaces and bringing in hot chocolate and puppies and stuff, these are our future men and women, right? They're in university.
And there's a danger there too of confusing psychological with physical safety.
Exactly.
You know, if you they have to set up a physical place because of a psychological vulnerability, and that's dangerous because that means if you damage me psychologically, I can damage you physically, and that's not acceptable either. You know, I think that's. And that's how these sort of fascist regimes begin, is by saying, well, if you say these things, we can punish you physically, because these words are just as dangerous as bullets. And I don't know, you're skating on thin ice there. I'm no social theorist, but something in me reacts to that.
It does, and there's a lot more to it than meets the eye. What these kids are believing and following today, oh my goodness, it's really scary.
And the funny thing is that if you're Catholic, none of these sensitivity rules apply. You know, you can insult Catholics as much as you like.
Right. So we turn the other cheek.
It's a terrible... Well, and I think there's a misunderstanding of that directive, too, because if you're in somebody's way and they hit you and you stay there and turn the other cheek, that's an aggressive thing to do.
Right, right.
So I don't think Jesus is telling us to be pushovers either, you know.
Doormats.
But we've associated it with that, and we have been turning the other cheek maybe a little much. I have a friend who is a priest who rides a Harley, and he pulled up to a stoplight, and the guy in another Harley insulted him, so he decked him and knocked him off his bike. And he was telling me about it, and I was like, what happened to turn the other cheek? He's like, you know, I just don't think that would be an effective evangelization effort with a Hell's Angel. Like, you got to learn to speak somebody's, you got to speak their language. And, you know, he got up, he apologized, we shook hands. You know, well, no, he didn't apologize. He said, he got up, we shook hands, we went our way. You know, I said, next time pick on a smaller priest. He
says, oh, that's great. Well, you have a right to defend yourself, for Pete's sake.
On the other hand, I guess I just underlined what I said earlier about words not justifying physical violence. Oh, well.
Well,
there's a reason why some of us are humble, I guess.
You have to evaluate each situation, I think. Listen, let's start by a little bit. Do you mind giving us a little recap of the first six steps on the ladder, St. Benedict's Ladder of Humility?
Yes, I mind just short terribly. In fact, I'm deeply offended that you should even ask. No, okay, all right, I will.
Sorry about that.
Yeah, no, not sorry enough. I'm just outraged that you could even dare to have such an opinion. Yes, well, St. Benedict says there are 12 steps on the ladder of humility, and the higher you climb, the lower you get, and the closer you get to heaven. And isn't it wonderful? He had a great sense of irony, which we'll get to laughter eventually. But he, he understood laughter and humor. But otherwise, I can't imagine surviving the monastic life without a sense of humor.
Amen.
So he begins with fear of the Lord and fear of hell, and it's a bit of a harsh start, but, you know, if you don't know where you're going, you should at least know where you're not going, and that's where he begins. So fear of the Lord, and then you move on to self-denial, because then you try to tear your gaze away from yourself, to obedience, because you don't want to try to start an important spiritual journey without some sort of guidance. And I really do think that the next step, obedience, is the... wait a second. Did I just add an extra step? No, we got fear of the Lord, self-denial, then obedience, right?
Right.
And then perseverance, because you're bound to fail, but if you keep trying and keep failing, that's how you persevere, and you keep moving, because this isn't about winning. It's not about success. It's about fidelity.
Yes.
So let's see. Fear of the Lord, self-denial, obedience, perseverance. And then, of course, when you mess up, the next step is repentance. Because you're not going to pull it off, and when you fail, you're probably going to step on somebody's toes, and that's when repentance comes along, and that leaves us with the sixth step, which is serenity, because the flip side of repentance is this outrage, being upset. And I used to have a friend who would tell me, you are not responsible for other people's feelings. If you sin against your brother, you apologize. But if they're still upset, that is not your fault.
Because yeah. You've apologized.
Yeah, I mean, my thing is I want them to like me, too. Yeah. I want them to feel good about me.
There you go.
Not just forgive.
Don't we all? We'll come back to this. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. I am here with Father Augustine Weta. We'll be right back.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on Radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight, and I am here with the author of a book called Humility Rules, St. Benedict's 12-Step Guide to Genuine Self-Esteem by Father J. Augustine Weta, OSB. Father, what does the J stand for? John?
Jason.
Jason.
I think my parents regretted naming me that almost immediately.
Why?
It seems like it was novel and exciting when they brought it up, but then within about a year or two, everyone was named Jason. So turned out they weren't as original as intended. So
it became,
I don't
a
think
popular
anyone,
name,
including my parents, really liked it.
Really?
I have no offense to any Jasons
name
out there.
Right.
You may need to find your safe space for a few minutes and recover, but I've never been fond of it. It was either Augustine. In my monastery, we get a choice of three names we give to the abbot, and he chooses. So it was either Augustine, Titus, or Vitus. And the abbot, for very good reason, chose Augustine.
Augustine. What was the last one? Titus, but Vitus, you said?
Vitus, V-I-T-U-S. He's the patron saint of epileptics and comedians.
I never
heard apparently
of
in the
him.
Middle Ages, they thought epilepsy was funny, which makes for a bad name, too.
Nightmares.
Yeah, I know. Isn't that horrible? Yeah. Which is a good reason. I just thought, I knew he was the patron saint of comedians. I didn't know the other part, so
yeah.
The abbot saved me from a miserable life, I think.
Please, yes, Augustine is a great name. Well, okay, now, we're on step 7, and I think it's funny that we're talking about this right now, but it's self-abasement. And St. Benedict, I guess, no, this is the psalm. He said, "Believe in your heart that you are an unworthy servant of God, humbling yourself and saying with the prophet, I am a worm and no man, scorned by men and despised by the people." So where do you want to start there?
Well, where do you start with something like that? It makes you feel terrible, doesn't it?
Yes.
That's good, because if you've done something terrible lately, and I think most of us have, or at least something pretty bad, then you should feel bad about it. And so... That's where digging, as my old Father Martin likes to say, digging your self-abasement comes into play. There you go. You had to give it a couple of seconds before you got the pun.
I got it.
But I asked early on in my monastic career, if you want to call it that, I asked one of the older monks if he knew he was going to heaven. And he said, when I think about myself and I think about all the lousy things I've done, I'm pretty sure I'm not. He said, but then I think about Jesus and how wonderful he is, and I'm pretty sure I am. So
yes.
I just try to focus on Jesus.
Right.
And that's where I think self-abasement comes into play. But someone like, you hear the saints, like St. Benedict, say, I'm an unworthy servant, I'm the worst, I'm the worm, you know, and you say, well, no, you're St. Benedict, you're the patron of the West. So there's somebody knocking at my office door now.
Did they want to join?
This is genuine test of my humility. This is probably one of my students. Here we go. I'll just wait for him to, hold on a second.
Okay.
I'll get back to you. Sorry. There you go. How's that for good radio?
That's great.
Self-abasement. Yeah. The
Well, like he breaks it down in thought, thought, word, and deed. And I love how you do that. You break it down, self-abasement in thought. And I love how, I guess it was you who wrote, as soon as evil thoughts come into your heart, dash them against Christ.
Yeah. And that comes from one of the, well, I didn't think that up. That was St. Benedict. Yeah, well, and he gets it from one of the more disturbing psalms in the Bible, which says, cursed be you, O Babylon, blessed is the man who dashes your babies against a stone.
Oh, goodness.
The author is, is literally hoping that his enemy's children will get their heads bashed out on a rock. And thanks be to God, St. Augustine reinterpreted this.
Thank God.
Christ, the rock being Christ, yeah, and the babies being sins in their infancy. You take your sins, and the moment you're tempted, you dash that sin against the rock, which is Christ.
I see.
That's why when it comes to self-abasement in thought, you can feel so lousy and be so holy at the same time, right?
Yes. Because you know yourself, right? Because you have this self-knowledge that, you know, inside, that you know what's going on inside sometimes, you think?
That's right. And ironically, that also means that you have a real appreciation for your gifts. I mean, a really authentic appreciation.
Yes.
There was a kid I remember when I was on the swim team. Every year at the state championship, he used to beat me. And every year he'd get angry because his time wasn't faster. And I remember thinking, oh, you beat me, and I was pretty happy with my time. You know, I'd be grateful to have your time. It would have meant I'd win.
Right.
And in fact, I have a friend who I met while I was doing my studies at Oxford, whose family lives in a castle, and they invited me to come stay with them one Christmas, and I'm, of course, completely detached from material possessions, but when I saw their home, I just went, wow! And his mother, who was sitting in the car next to me, looked at the castle, looked at me, and she said, yeah, isn't it great? Aren't we blessed, she said.
But it is. But it is a blessing, right?
Yeah.
Sure.
It is. And, of course, if she thought she was worthy of it, she wouldn't be half as grateful. Right? And so it's a gift to her as much as it's a gift to me or anyone. And, you'd expect her to say something like, oh, well, it's a lot of work to keep clean or something. But in fact, she was just as astonished that she had it as anybody.
Yeah.
I think, wasn't it Dizzy Dean who said, it ain't bragging if you've done it? Like, yeah.
Right.
You're beautiful, thank God for being beautiful, and if you're smart, thank God for that. And if God gives you a castle, be grateful for that castle, you know.
You know what? I know a lot of ladies out here that live in castle-like homes, and they're beautiful ladies, and they're holy ladies. But this is what God desired for them to have. And you know what? And I try to do this with my own home. You know, you do things for God within your home. I mean, we used to have a very big house, and you baby showers, bridal showers, Bible studies. I mean, you name it.
Mm-hmm.
Congressmen coming, pro-life congressmen to talk about, you know, if you can help support them and stuff. You use your house for good of God, right?
And
the glory of God.
And it might very well be that God is telling you to give it all up, but that's a matter of discernment, and you might not. In fact, the same kid I met at Oxford, he's a Jesuit now, and a great Jesuit at that. But his father came out to speak to my senior ethics class. They were in town, and I said, oh, come and talk to me. And one of the kids said, so you must be pretty rich. And he said, yeah, I am.
Uh-huh.
And he said, but you're detached from that wealth. He said, well, you know, I try to be. And the kid said, okay, great, can I have some? And I thought he kind of had Mr. Hill in a corner, but Mr. Hill stopped and he said, you know, I guess if I thought God had given me this money to give away to St. Louis High School juniors, then I guess I would try to do it. But It's precisely because it's not my money that I think that would be a very irresponsible way to dispose of it.
Yeah. Isn't that the attitude, though? It's the attitude of so many of our young people today. You know, they want free everything, free tuition coming up, right, if they're getting ready to go off to college.
Yeah.
Free this, free that, you know, and they don't believe, they don't have a work ethic anymore, some of them, it seems. What do you think?
In this particular case, I think he was just trying to test this guy to see if he really was detached.
That was a smart thing. Yeah.
You think you're detached? Well, give me some of it. Put your money where your mouth is.
And that kid probably wouldn't be detached from it either. He'd be attached, that's for sure.
Exactly. Yeah. He's like, whoopee.
Yeah, no kidding. We're going to take a quick break. You're listening to The Good Fight on EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm here with Father Augustine Weta. He's very cool, and he wrote about humility, and we're trying to get some today. So stay with us.
We only made it through one step.
This is The Good Fight on EWTN Radio. For more information about The Good Fight, go to EWTN.com and click on radio. Here again is Barbara McGuigan.
Welcome back to The Good Fight. I'm here with Father Augustine Weta, and we're talking about the seventh step on the ladder of humility. This is all from St. Benedict's, his 12-step guide to genuine self-esteem. The book is called Humility Rules. They have it everywhere, I'm sure. I'm sure this book is all over the place, and Father is going to be going around speaking all over about this because it's so good, because humility is hard to find these days, and I'm talking to myself as well. We were talking about self-abasement because Father looks at it, as I'm sure St. Benedict did, in thought, in word, and in deed. And indeed, Father said, no one should be excused of kitchen duty, because this is how merit and charity are acquired, that self-abasement provides big opportunities to cultivate humility. And Father says, clean a toilet. And I think that's exactly what Mother Teresa, that was her wavelength that she was on. What do you think, Father?
Well, I think it's kind of funny that you said no one should be accused of these dish duties. I'm rarely accused of doing the dishes.
No,
rarely excused from doing the dishes.
I meant excused. I'm sorry, excused.
Yeah, no, that's fine. It's another small step in the direction of humility, right?
Of humility.
And by the way, you forgot to mention that I am an award-winning author on humility, an award-winning expert in humility.
Oh.
I gave myself the award.
Oh, my goodness. You didn't tell me that. I didn't know that. I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Wait, if you get
it wasn't big enough. I made a bigger award for myself.
What was
that's I don't know. I'm making stuff up at this point.
Okay, that's all right. It's Friday. Saturday, I mean.
Yeah. Yeah, well, whatever. In all seriousness, I think this is at the core of Teresa of Lisieux's spirituality. You know, no great deeds, just small deeds with great love.
Right.
And that, you know,
right.
St. Paul says, whatever you do for the glory of God. And that's
Amen.
Just immensely consoling, because I can brush my teeth for the glory of God. I can read a book for the glory of God. I can play a video game for the glory of God, as long as I don't do it for too long. And, pretty much anything. Brush your hair for the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It can be a prayer. I take enormous consolation in that.
Yes.
I don't have to levitate. I can just brush my teeth.
There you go. And, you know, Mother Teresa, I remember her saying that every plate that you wash in the kitchen, you are washing it out of love for the next person who will be eating off the plate. Which is, such a little thing, right? You don't even think of that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But, you know, saints do, and that's just a beautiful thing.
Yeah.
So self-abasement ain't all that bad when you think about what it gives you. It gives you self-knowledge, like, you know, the lady in the castle. I love how you tell that story, and big opportunities.
It gives you gratitude.
Yeah, because you realize who you are, self-knowledge. I mean, that's St. Catherine of Siena. That's probably, who knows if that's where she got it from, someone else, too, but... Self-knowledge mm-hmm. is so important these days, always, really. Well, now let's look at step 8. It's about thinking inside the box, is what St. Benedict says, not yeah. outside the box, and he's talking about prudence. So what
That's
do you
right.
say about that?
Well, I think the box is there for a reason. I mean, you make a box so that things don't fall out. And,
right.
you know, it's fine to think outside the box, but a good, strong box, like a good, strong fence, is meant to help you hold on to things. You know?
Yes.
You,
yeah.
It's good to have an open mind, but you don't want your brain to fall out.
Amen. The Not so open it has holes it, in you, it, right?
Exactly. Other people, most of the things we do in life have been done before by other people who have done them incorrectly and know better, and that's why there are rules and dogmas and disciplines,
yes.
and that's why your parents tell you to come in by midnight, because they probably stayed out past midnight and did things they regret, and they're trying to spare you that, you know?
Yes.
But, you know, the I think it wasn't, gosh, I don't know, maybe it was Chesterton or somebody said the difference between I don't know if you call it the progressive and the conservative is the conservative says, I wonder why that wall's there, let's leave it. And the progressive says, let's tear down the wall and see what's on the other side. And he meant mm-hmm. it as sort of, both attitudes have certain value, but until you know what's on the other side, leave that wall up.
You know? Yes. Yes, but the whole thing is about prudence. I mean, this is the whole thing. I love how you wrote,
That's
before
right.
you start breaking the rules, be sure you know why those rules exist in the first place. I mean, this
exactly.
is what a lot of people, for a long time, I think, the way catechesis was many moons ago, is you just knew that something was wrong, was a sin.
Right.
But you didn't know why it was a sin. And St.
Yeah.
Augustine, I think, he said, to avoid evil because it is evil is good, but to avoid evil because you understand why it is evil is better, because you're taking on the mind of God, right? In its reasonableness
exactly.
and rationality. So that's what you're saying here, and that's what St. Benedict's saying. It's very smart. Prudence
it
and
is.
Thought. Yeah? So,
well, we haven't... Yeah, go ahead. Sorry.
Go ahead. No, you go.
Well, we have an old monk. No, actually, he's not old at all. He's 36. I don't know why I said it. when he teaches...
Puppy.
When he has to teach his sexual ethics class,
yes.
He just walks into the classroom and writes no on the chalkboard and says, any questions? And that's his whole approach to sexual ethics, you know? And the kids inevitably, you know, there's a long silence, and then a kid says... Well, okay, but what if my girlfriend, he's like, nope. And they're like, but what if we're, no. But can't I, no. And his point is a valid one, that if you're going to ask the question, it's because you want to get away with something, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
But, as you point out, a religion that's always no is hard to fall in love with. And St. Benedict says you should love chastity. So
yes.
my alternative to the no on the chalkboard is I write, feel free to do anything you could brag about to your mother.
Ah.
And I you know, because you wouldn't ever say, I don't know, how slow can I run this race and still finish? I mean, who would,
right.
how poorly can I play soccer and still make the team? You know, that if you love what you're doing, you want to know how to excel in virtue, not just what to
right.
avoid.
Not what to avoid. And that, you mean, how far can you go? I teach chastity and give pro-life chastity seminars, a lot of them in the past, not so many now. But that question, how far can I go, was constant. I mean, it would always be in the question box, or until I quit that too. But that was always the question. And it should be, and I would always respond, it should be, how far am I willing to stay away from the occasion of sin? That's really what it boils
yeah.
down to. But once again, they had never heard that concept. They had never been taught
yeah.
what it means to be pure in your mind, heart, and body. So once you get them formed,
yeah.
don't you think, Father, this is what it's all about? You can't expect an unformed person to make beautiful, holy, pure decisions, can you?
No, and that's where I think we've really failed this next generation.
Yeah.
It's not, I think they're wild not because they want to be bad. They're wild because they think that's what's expected of them. They think that's the way to be good.
Yeah.
It really is. I think I said wrote somewhere in my book that, about my trip to the Jersey Shore and how the risk of being the crotchety old celibate priest, I was startled by what I saw. And not because the kids were being bad. I expected the kids to be bad. I was might have been bad on occasion in the past. But what saddened me was that they didn't know there was an alternative. It's one thing. I as a teacher of teenagers, I know the look on their face when they're trying to get away with something. And and then it amuses me more often than it angers me. In fact, I don't think it ever angers me. But what makes me angry about this is that no one ever told these kids that Snooki or whatever her name is,
Snooki is
not the ideal. This is not this is not the pinnacle of human achievement. Sorry, all apologies to Snooki herself. I suspect is trying to do something good, maybe, but now I've qualified the sentence so many times it doesn't mean anything. The point is that we can't outshout these people or
doesn't do any good.
Our message isn't going to be sexier. All we can do is be silent and peaceful. And when they look around, when these kids look around, and in the midst of all this noise and hedonism, I think they'll see that there is an alternative, and maybe that's when we'll begin to win souls.
But you have to at least try. I mean, I was told so many times, don't throw your pearls in front of swine, like these kids were swine. To me, I look at them, they're not necessarily bad, because I don't even think they know what they're doing is wrong. They're sad. They are sad.
Yeah.
Don't you think? I have seen so many, especially the women, because we're supposed to be so pure, because we set the bar, right? You raise the bar, you lower it all the way to the gutter, and anybody will follow you there. There usually will be someone who might follow you there. The whole idea is the fact that you do have to cast those pearls, because they do turn.
Right.
They do believe what you're saying, because it's true. The Holy Spirit convicts them of the truth.
And they're not swine. They're not swine. They're Jesus.
No. Oh, my goodness. No. But you look at them, and the immodesty, Father, the immodesty today. You probably saw plenty of that at Jersey Shore, yeah?
Yeah. Well, I sure did. And I'm sort of lost my place here, but I think the road to hell, they say is paved with good intentions, but I think it's more often paved with bad intentions. I don't think these kids are going to hell. I don't think they have bad intentions. I think they're well-meaning. They just don't know yet, and they're not swine. And furthermore, I think if we do propose chastity, I think the response is likely to be anger and resentment. But I'm fond of misquoting St. Francis de Sales as having said, when you serve the poor, expect them to demand an apology. And I love this idea, whether St. Francis de Sales ever said it or not, because if we're serving these teenagers, these young people, as Jesus, then no matter what we tell them, no matter how well we put it, it won't be worthy of them. And they do deserve an apology.
Right.
They're not swine at all. Yeah, I'm with you 100%.
It seems to me, though, that the decisions that they have made, unformed decisions, that it can affect their whole life. They can make, for example, like let's say a young woman is talked into an abortion, right? So, but I have counseled so many of these little gals, and they really did not know what they were getting into. They've never seen fetal development. They've never been told that they're made in the image and likeness of God and what that means. And but then they carry that with them for the rest of their life. And you want them to be healed. Yeah. God's ready. He's ready to heal them, even heal their memories, yeah. right? So this is why you try to avoid yeah. all of that from the get-go, really, is where I was always coming from. But so, well, listen, this was a good discussion on prudence, and I want to look now at the yeah. next one, because that would be step 8. This will be step 9 now. Don't speak up,
says
St. Benedict. Yeah. Silence. He said it can be a great temptation yeah. to fill every silence with words, even when we are praying. Can you speak to that?
Oh, yeah, can I ever? I can speak for hours on silence. Silence is like my favorite thing to talk about. It's
really?
Also like one of the hardest things, yeah, ironically. But I'm not real good at it, but I love to talk about it. And I really think, actually, that part of this social illness that we're talking about when we reflected on prudence is, yeah. is just the result of too much noise.
Oh, yes.
I mean, even before I became a monk, I used to fill all my life with noise. I mean, I'd wake up to my clock radio, make breakfast while I was listening to the radio, watch the morning news while I ate my breakfast, get in the car, turn on the radio, go to work, come back, listen to my Walkman while I ran. I even had a radio in the shower. I could make it months without silence. But silence, you know, before any of this human stuff even existed, God was speaking, and speaking, the three members of the Trinity were communicating somehow, and without language, without noise, without sound.
Mm-hmm.
So silence is the first language of God, and if we want to speak God's language, we've got to learn how to get over this fear of silence.
Yes.
You know?
Because
St. Benedict, there's no such thing as an awkward silence.
Isn't that beautiful? Because it's such a distraction. And when we're constantly distracted, don't you think? We're not listening. We can't hear God either, right? Because of all the
yeah.
noise and distraction. So I think that's such a great one.
Yeah, and it makes its way into our liturgy, into our prayer. You know, the kids sometimes complain because we make them go to prayers during the
Good.
Week, and we make them come to Mass on the weekends. And I say to them, look, it's boring. And I say, look, if that's all we achieve, then I'm happy. Because if you get an hour of boredom this week, that alone will be good for you. Just being away from the noise for an hour. Now, of course, there's a whole lot more going on at Mass than that. But, you know, we even in the Mass sometimes you'll find the liturgy just besotted with one rock song after another. Musicians will even play during the Eucharistic prayer, and that all has a place at some point, I suppose, but a little silence here and there couldn't hurt.
Yeah, I totally agree with you. I totally agree. The lack of reverence now, because there isn't enough silence, I think, in the Mass. The music that's constantly playing, sometimes it's beautiful and good, and sometimes it's annoying, mm-hmm. if you ask me. I know. There's a lot to be said for silence. I really do believe that. We're talking about...
Even speaking with people.
Yeah.
Yeah. I recently read an article on the difference between having an argument and having a conversation. And this guy was saying that in an argument, you try to win or try to convince. In a conversation, you might disagree, but the purpose is just to let your ideas mingle, right, in the space between you. And I think we could, but to allow that to happen, you have to allow for some silence. You have to be willing to lose the argument, maybe, for the sake of listening to the other person.
Yes. I love how you said, I'll leave you with something else Sister Macrina told me. When you meet a wise person,
yeah.
listen to him and you will learn wisdom. When you meet a foolish person, listen to him and you will learn patience. When you are alone, listen to God and you will learn everything else. That's it in a nutshell, don't you think?
Yeah.
In the nutshell.
I love Sister Macrina. She's in Ireland now. pray for her.
Really?
She's resurrecting a dying Benedictine convent, so.
Really?
Actually, it sounds like they're doing really well all of a sudden, yeah.
Ah, that's wonderful.
Yeah,
that's wonderful.
Nuns tend to be better at silence than monks, even.
Boy, that would surprise me that women would be more silent than men. Yeah. They say for every word a man says, a woman says like 220 or something like that.
Yeah, but I bet there's more meaning in those 220 words.
Oh, you better know it. You better know it. That is the fact. That is a fact.
Right.
Let's go to step 10 on the ladder. This is, I'm going to have a problem with this. St. Benedict says laughter is not the best medicine. And this is on dignity.
Yeah.
Laughter is not the best medicine.
Mm-hmm.
And I went, oh, no. Because I just, my sisters and I, we and friends, we get into fits of laughter. I don't know. They say it's good for the soul, though, I thought it was good for the soul.
Yeah.
No?
Well, now laughter's good, and sometimes it can be a good medicine. In fact, the other day I saw our novices, they had stolen one of the groundskeeper's golf carts and were taking it off-roading across campus and laughing hysterically. And I thought, well, that's... That's life-affirming, you know.
Right.
But the kind of laughter that St. Benedict is talking about, my novice master used to say, it's the laughter that sounds like this. That's at someone else's expense.
Yes.
You know, or that cheapens something beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
And if truth be told, the funniest jokes usually are kind of cruel. There was a study they did, some psychologists did about 10 years ago on sense of humor, on different cultures and their sense of humor. Turns out, like, the French like jokes about death, and the British prefer wordplay, and the Germans apparently find all jokes equally funny. Japanese don't have jokes, but interestingly, Americans prefer jokes that make people look stupid, and that I think is probably what Benedict object to.
Because you're taking away someone's dignity when you're laughing at them and making fun, right? It's when you're poking fun at someone. Yeah, I mean, like you said here, when you can control your laughter, you are beginning to develop true human dignity. This goes far beyond your self-denial because it means you have to know not only how to restrain yourself, but when and how to indulge yourself as well. So that we can indulge ourselves in laughter when it's truly funny and it's not at anyone else's expense. Yes?
Yeah. Well, that's why I think it's Mark Twain who said that. He said, if you show me a man who knows what is funny, I'll show you a man who knows what's not. That knowing how to really entertain people means knowing when to stop. And I think when I was in college, I lived with 8 rugby players, and one of them was a 6'6", 260-pound second row rugby player named Ack, and he was a super nice guy, but he was also kind of meticulous. And he used to leave little post-it notes around the apartment saying things like, you know, remember to wash your coffee cups. And so we'd leave little post-it notes like, remember to finish eating your cat. And your socks are alive now. Please wash them. And it was pleasant. And time to return. My sister wants her Barbies back. Ack, you know, things like that.
And oh, goodness.
It was gently, gently amusing for a while, but then somebody started leaving notes all around the apartment that just said, Ack. And then I guess his mom called, and somebody left a note that said, Ack, your mom. And then somebody else came along and wrote, is dead.
my goodness.
On some planet, I guess that's funny. But, see, his mother had had heart problems, unbeknownst to the rest of us, and he had a real scare. And had Ack not been a really nice guy, I think that could have been the end of us. All of us, easily, he could have strangled us all. So you just got to know when to stop. And Well, you can't really. For teenagers, that means sort of testing the limits and realizing when you've gone too far, making an apology or two. For the rest of us, it means, you know, learning to sometimes let a joke pass that might be funny and might not.
Well, he needed discretion, which was step number 11, you know, because you just have to be...
That's right.
You have to remain silent, or else you're thought a fool, than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. I think that's the saying that you put in here, which is good. And that was step 11, and let's just get to step 12. We have 2 minutes left, Father. Step 12.
No.
Yes, do you believe?
Reverence.
Is reverence. It's the sum of all the other virtues.
The sum of all the virtues.
Yep. And that's what we need today. And that's where the dignity comes in and the discretion comes in. It's really, you can see why they would say that it's, well, you know, Father, you know, another TKO for you. Let me tell you, I just cannot believe that we're down to the final last minutes. I want to just tell everyone once again that Humility Rules is the name of the book, St. Benedict's 12-Step Guide to Genuine Self-Esteem. And Father, I want you to know that I want to thank you so much for giving us some real clarity on what it means to have humility. And I want you to know that we're going to keep you in mind, heart, and prayer, that God will give you ever more strength and peace and grace, because you're going to be traveling, right, all next year. We're blessed that you said yes to the priesthood. So God keep you,
well,
good man.
Thank
you. Oh, listen, I'm so thankful. And thanks to my brilliant producer, Ryan Penny, and to our brilliant audience for listening to The Good Fight today.
Yay.
Until next week, let us fight the good fight and run the race until we run straight to the arms of Jesus and our Immaculate Mother. Bye for now.